the father of Alexander the Great. He had an unusual habit. But as I think upon this habit, it's not a bad one. He had a slave come to him every morning, no matter what he, the king, Philip of Macedon, no matter what he was doing, and he would come to him and he would say in a loud voice every morning, "Philip, remember, you must die." Every morning. That may seem to be a bit morbid to we upbeat Westerners, but think about that as to how it does keep one face to face with reality. The final judgment, there is one, it is coming. There is a final judgment. The final judgment is for all those who die without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This will follow the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it's laid out for us here in Revelation 20 and verses 11 through 15. The truth of the final judgment of all of the unsaved is found in the Old Testament. Psalm 96:13, Daniel 12 and 2. It's taught in the New Testament. Acts 17:31, 2 Timothy 4:1, Hebrews 9:27, passage you're very familiar with, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Jesus himself spoke often about a future judgment. Luke in 16 and 19 through 31. Matthew in 5 and 22, where Jesus speaks of that person who becomes angry with his brother is in danger of hellfire, Gehenna. Matthew 7 and 23, there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty wonderful things in your name?" And he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew in 25 and 41 and 46. In 12 out of the 36 parables that Jesus spoke, that he gave, that are recorded in the Gospels, he spoke of people being judged, condemned, and punished for their sins. Eternal judgment is one of the elementary truths that every Christian should be acquainted with. We know this from Hebrews in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Elementary truth. You should know it. Doctrine 101. The final judgment of the unsaved is biblically assured. In other words, count on it on the basis of what God's Word says. Why? Because God is holy and He is righteous. And that requires it. Habakkuk 1:13, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look upon wickedness with favor." The sinfulness of man requires a final judgment of God. Romans 2:1-2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightfully falls upon those who practice such things." Do you hear the word "rightfully falls upon"? Psalm 73, verses 3 through 20. You remember the Psalm 73 where Asaph struggled with the prosperity of the wicked? It almost overwhelmed him, swept him away, struggled with it in the light of the goodness of God. And he begins the Psalm and he says, God is good, gives you his conclusion. And then he goes on to give you his journey through this problem that he had. And it seemed as if the wicked went on living with impunity, disregarding God, living as if God were not there. You know what brought Asaph to his senses? You'll find tucked in the middle of Psalm 73 that he went to the sanctuary. Went to the sanctuary and was reminded that God is going to bring the wicked to a final judgment. And that steadied him, sobered him, settled him down. The atoning work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection require a final judgment. The Father has given to the Son all judgment. John 5:22. So now we're at the threshold of the pinnacle passage on the final judgment in Revelation 20 in verse 11 through 15. Someone has said in commenting on these few verses, It is remarkable for its simplicity and restraint. It really is. Considering the thought of an eternal hell, suffering eternally in torment, conscious torment. And look at this passage, how restrained and how simple it is presented. Let's follow the passage along two lines. We will look at it carefully, see what's at stake here, what it is presenting, and then we'll get to a conclusion. We can discuss this, and you've got a song for us. I think it fits right here. I got a song that really fits Revelation 21, and I've got that one coming up in a couple of weeks. But let's look at this. In verses 11 to 13, let me read the passage first, and I want to make a few comments as we go through it, and then I'll unfold these two primary truths regarding the final judgment to you. But notice, follow with me now. I'm going to read just a little bit of comment, verses 11 to 15. And I saw. You are now familiar with these three words. They are presenting to us the next phase. Here is the sixth scene of the seventh bowl judgment. Chronological progression is brought into this. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw. Now here's the seventh scene that's set before us. The dead, the great and the small. I think in context, the dead here is referring to the unbelieving dead. You would have to go back to verse 5 of Revelation 20. If you look back at Revelation 20 and verse 5, you'll notice in that parenthetical statement that he said, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So now the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, the great and the small, all kinds of people, different positions, the dead of all ages, standing before the throne. I think the standing terminology here, it's a perfect tense that is used, indicating having come to this with the result that they are positioned before God, about to be sentenced, they've risen from the dead. This is not a spiritual resurrection, it's a physical resurrection. And they're before the throne, and books were opened. Now you're going to see a lot about books in these verses, and it is metaphorical language. It is not taking away anything from the reality that it represents. Books represent the fact that God's omniscience is going to be the basis for the execution of this judgment. But it has to be a language that we can immediately connect with. The books were opened. We may say the rap sheet. The rap sheet is like that judge I saw in that traffic court. I won't tell you why I was there, but and some years ago I was in this traffic court. And what an evening. And the man shuffled in. They brought him in his, I forgot what color suit it was. And he stood there. And this man began to kind of alibi. And it wasn't as bad as it really seemed. And the judge waited for just the right moment. I mean, it couldn't have been better timed. And he just rolled out this computer printout of this guy's record. And it went all the way down to the floor. Was he in trouble? And so, books were opened. God keeps books, and they're absolutely correct. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades. See, all are raised here. This is a way of giving you all possibilities of where the bodies of the dead go, water and ground. All are going to be raised regardless of the condition of their bodies. Because that probably is a question you have. Well, what about, and you can think of some awful way in which some body disappeared. Too grotesque to go into here now. But, see, gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged. every one of them, according to their deeds. The language here is interesting. You can see the word they. That's a third person plural. But then he comes back with the word every one, a first person singular. And what he's doing with this is judged as a group, yes, but it is individual. Individual. Only God can do this. In his omniscience, in his omnipotence, to be able to thoroughly, thoroughly judge without missing anything, every thought, every word, every deed of the entirety of every life, of every human being, unsaved, unsaved, who's ever lived. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, let's see it unfold. Verses 11 through 13. What is the issue that emerges here as primary? It is that the sentence for sin will be decided at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment. The sentence for sin. Here's what's involved. God's final authority, his absolute purity and sovereign judgment will be demonstrated. It's great, it's white, and it's a throne. So, great, final authority, absolute purity, whiteness, and sovereign judgment, throne. This is not the throne of Revelation 4 and verse 2, nor do I think it's the millennial throne. It is not the millennial throne of Revelation 24 and 6. This throne is a reminder that history has an end, and the end involves accountability. You know, human justice is never perfect, is it? I was having a discussion with someone the other day. It was with my mother. We don't see eye to eye on some things, and we're a lot alike, so we have sometimes somewhat restrained conversations at this point as to, say, the death penalty and things like that. And that was the issue when we were in a waiting room. And, you know, when you get into a discussion and you're in a waiting room, you know you've got an audience. And so how much of this do you want to play about before the audience? And the issue was human justice and the death penalty. And should the death penalty, should we do away with it? Because the judiciary is broken. Not completely, but it doesn't work. And it is true, it doesn't work like it should. Now, that the death penalty issue, another time, another subject. My point here is that the judicial system it's never perfect among human beings. Think of those sins that cannot be punished by the judiciary. Mental cruelty, crimes that go unreported. Think of all the wrongdoing that could never go to, never goes to court. Human courts don't know how really, in the best way, to match the punishment with the crime. Always a struggle. That's the legal term for that, lex talionis. Getting the punishment to fit the crime. Sometimes guilt is wrongly applied. We've been hearing of that, haven't we, recently now with DNA and opening up the books again. Sometimes the guilty escape. There are all kinds of imperfections and inadequacies and just a general lack of satisfaction with justice in the human experience. But one day, things are going to be made right. Doesn't the human heart cry out for that? I think God made us to long for justice. We're in His image. All judgment, therefore, does belong to God. And it's delegated to His Son, and Jesus Christ is, I think, the one who will be executing this judgment, based upon what I read to you earlier from John 5:22. That Jesus Christ, now mind you, has every right to be the judge at this great white throne judgment. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who came to die for sin. No one will be able to say, I'm dealing with a judge who made no effort to save my soul. That there is full accountability in the presence of Jesus Christ and His cross work. And also I should be quick to say that I think this passage, which says in these words, that the who, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them, that in the presence of the holiness of God and this ultimate moment in final judgment, that this, I think, is to be coordinated with what is said in 2 Peter in chapter 3, that the elements burn up and there is this renewal of all things, but all of creation fades. And John, I think, was probably thinking this when he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is what? Passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And I think this passage, certainly among other things, tells us that that which we count as permanent is for the most part impermanent. I mean, as the tendency in the human race. And that what this great white throne judgment reminds us, and as everything in creation recedes from God's presence as he goes on to judge, is that the earth will end, it will end with everything fleeing from the face of God. Now, science fiction and novels, you know, is it going to be a meteor? Is it, we like to project on out 10 million years from now, we'll just, we'll burn up? Is there global warming? Will we all end up being in a desert? And, Planet of the Apes, somebody coming back and finding the Statue of Liberty with its arm stuck up out of the sand, and all this kind of imagination about how the earth will end. Well, here is the answer to that. Everything will flee from the presence of God. And that ought to make you think long and hard about home furnishings, clothing, cars, hobbies, books, everything. The things that we spend a lot of time in our life pinning our dreams upon and our putting our energies upon, that those things are going to be burned up. Now, this is not a theology of morbidity, but this is a theology of reality. And it ought to bring us to our senses as to why some of us are almost, we're tearing our homes apart over things that don't finally matter and be burned up. We need passages like this to brace us, bring us back to reality. And I should say this, I think in verses 11 through 13, the unsaved, and this, the books, the unsaved will be given proof that they deserve eternal punishment. Get the whole sentence here. The unsaved will be given proof that they deserve eternal punishment according to the sins committed and the light provided. I think those two things are involved here. I think that the book of life here, the book of life, is the book in which this is the divine register for every believer. The name of every believer is in this book of life. And it's there as proof that this individual deserves to be there, the unbeliever, deserves to be there in judgment as an unbeliever. That verification. Well, you've been this way? We don't have your name. We don't have any. You thought you had reserved the place. You've just come in from 10 hours on the highway. You get to the motel, you're bleary-eyed, tired, you want a place, take a shower, get yourself in some nice clean sheets and sleep. We don't have any record. We don't have any rooms. That pales into insignificance compared to this fact that you are here because you deserve to be here. Your name is not in the book of life. Now, then the book of deeds. The book of deeds gives to the unbeliever the record of all that's been done in unbelief. So there are two sets of books that are open. The book of deeds and the book of life. The book of deeds is a record of deeds done in unbelief. The book of life is a record of those who are saved by Jesus Christ. The book of deeds or works will be a record of every thought, every word, every deed of sinful human beings, divine omniscience, every thought. Romans 2:16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Words, Matthew 12:37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Matthew 16:27, our actions that will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So the books will be open, and they are opened for condemnation, not salvation by works, but damnation by works. Condemnation by works. That's what's happening here. I think there are degrees of punishment. I'm convinced there are degrees of rewards. Not everybody goes into heaven with the same reward. That's clear. And going out into eternal judgment is going to be an experience of degrees in punishment. Passages such as Romans 2, 5 and 6. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Where in Matthew 2, 11, 22 through 24, Jesus said of Bethsaida and Chorazin, cities on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which they had an extraordinary amount of light that Jesus gave through his work of ministry of miracles and his preaching. He said, and he rebuked them. He said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you in the day of judgment. And saying this also in Matthew in chapter 10, in verse 15, more tolerable. So there will be the sins of all the sins of and committed in unbelief will be measured, will be the measurement for eternal judgment in this lake of fire to which they're going. And God keeps records and evaluates every thought, every word, and every deed. We're getting better at it in the human experience, aren't we? Keeping a record of almost every thought, certainly words and deeds. I was given the privilege of going through a state-of-the-art school not too long ago, and everything looked great. But there was one little haunting feature. I couldn't quite figure out how to feel about it. There were these little kind of smoky plastic globes up around this place, the school, and up there. Looked kind of nice. Cameras. Middle school, cameras, every hall, classrooms. And in the one room at up near the office, then you have the screen there. You can see in every hall, every place. I mean, they've tried to cover the entire area with these cameras. God has the entire human race, every thought, every word, every deed of every unbeliever ready to be brought to his, her attention at that day, at the final judgment. So what you thought, nobody else thought, you knew that you were thinking. Every word that you said, what you've done in the dark, every motive, everything, God will bring it to account for judgment as you go out into eternity. This is a sobering passage, isn't it? Now watch the next movement. Verses 13 to 15, I go from the latter part of verse 13 to the... The execution of judgment will be the second death. Death and Hades will meet their destruction. Humanity's last enemy, death. And Hades, the abode of the death, of the dead. Every unsaved person goes to Hades now. And we speak of going to hell now. We need to sort our vocabulary out here. That actually, Gehenna, hell, the lake of fire. Unbelievers go to Hades. There is suffering there, Luke 16. But death and Hades will give up the dead, yield up their captives. The punishment of unbelievers, then, will be the eternal conscious existence in the lake of fire. The unsaved will then be brought up before God and will receive a body that is suited to suffer forever in the lake of fire. You may want to say a resurrection body. I want to quibble with that if you understand that it certainly is a body that's suited to suffer forever. The lake of fire will be a place of unending torment. Jesus spoke of this. The hell, the unquenchable fire, Mark 9:43. It will never stop. Unending torment. You know, this thought is so overwhelming that there are those even in evangelical circles, that is, those who have certainly given profession or lip service to the historic truths of the faith, who are trying to qualify, theologically change, they're changing their views with regard to the eternal conscious torment teaching of Scripture. It's called the prolonged punishment theory. Let me give you a quote from one of these theologians. I have in my library one of the books that he's written. He wrote it earlier in his ministry and life. He wrote it on the inerrancy of Scripture. Great books. I'm not talking about someone who's always been a card-carrying liberal theologian, but someone who's given lip service to historical truth of Christianity, but has changed over the years. Let me give you a quote, and he represents others. Here's what he said. Listen, with regard to this, the eternal conscious torment. And what he's going to present here is a challenge to that and an attempt to raise up annihilationism as the way to understand the second death. Annihilationism. Listen to what he says. I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations. Not, first of all, on scriptural grounds. It just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and moral and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment. Well, there are those who are advocating, those within, we may say within our camp, we're advocating a form of annihilationism. There are different forms. Their arguments run along like this. You understand what I mean by annihilation? That cease to exist. Just gone. Obliterated. No sign. No eternal torment, suffering. Just gone. Nuked. Their arguments run like this. That the destruction of the wicked, they say, means that they will last no longer after they're destroyed. Because they use the word destroy to mean cease to exist. They also argue that eternal conscious punishment is inconsistent with the love of God. They say that the punishment is disproportionate. That to something that's done in time and yet have to suffer for all eternity. And they also say that the conditional immortality is something that is not for everyone. That mortality is not for everyone, but there is conditional immortality. Believers get immortality. Unbelievers have this conditional immortality and they cease to exist. I want to give you some brief responses to annihilationism, which I see as a serious, serious threat to the heart and soul of biblical Christianity. And it is an attack, ultimately, upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some brief responses. One, death does not mean annihilation. The concept, the truth, death, does not mean a cessation of existence. Genesis 2 and 17. There are many texts where the meaning, to try to make the meaning of the word death, to make it to mean cease to exist, is clearly absurd and impossible. That's not what death means. Death means separation. That's the essential idea. The word destroy does not mean Second Thessalonians 2:8. Christ will not annihilate the Antichrist. It says that he will go to destruction. Second Thessalonians 2:8. After 1,000 years, we find him in Revelation still there. Thirdly, the Bible uses the word eternal, the words eternal and everlasting, in reference to the punishment of the unsaved and the eternal life of the saved. Same words in the original language. Does this mean is our life, which is called everlasting and eternal, is it conditional? They're the same words, and there's nothing in Scripture to alert us any distinction between the two. Fourthly, sin against an infinitely holy and righteous God demands an infinite penalty. The punishment must fit the crime. Five, the atonement of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead destroy the theory of annihilation, annihilationism. Jesus paid the full penalty of sin and continued to live after death. I have a statement here that I came across by Dorothy Sayers. She died in 1957. Responding to this issue, is hell a negotiable issue? Is it a non-negotiable? The biblical teaching regarding the eternal conscious punishment of the unsaved. I thought this would be worth hearing. She's responding to those who would abandon this truth. There seems to be, she said, a kind of a conspiracy, especially among middle-aged writers of vaguely liberal tendency, to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. One finds frequent references to the, quote, cruel and abominable medieval doctrine of hell, or, quote, the childish and grotesque medieval imagery of physical fire and worms. But the case is quite otherwise. Let us face the facts. The doctrine of hell is not medieval. It is Christ. It is not a device of medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. The imagery of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire derives not from medieval superstition, but originally from the prophet Isaiah, and it was Christ who emphatically used it. It confronts us in the oldest and least edited of the Gospels, quote-unquote edited. It is explicit in many of the most familiar parables and implicit in many more. It bulks far larger in the teaching than one realizes until one reads the evangelists, the Gospels, reads them through instead of picking out the most comfortable text. One cannot get rid of it without tearing the New Testament in tatters. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. That's what's at stake. Let me conclude. I want to conclude and make several statements here regarding the implications of this passage and what he's saying in this final about the final judgment. One, the doctrine of an eternal hell is a dreadful thought and one that in itself should shake loose those who hold on to their cherished unbelief. Should. But does it? No. The human heart is deceitful. There's spiritual blindness that's carrying the unbeliever to sure destruction. The only hope is that of us, the sovereign grace of God. If you die and spend an eternity in hell, it will be because you've rejected your only hope, Jesus Christ, the Savior. It's appointed unto man once to die in the judgment. The world is passing away. It's a terrible thing to fail to glorify God. It's a terrible thing to live without glorifying God. Hell is deserved by those who have chosen to disregard God and the provision for forgiveness he's made in his Son. Sinful man suppresses the truth of the glory of God. This doctrine ought to move us. I quote from here from a theology, and here's it speaks to this issue of being moved. If our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate this doctrine, then there is a serious deficiency in our spiritual and emotional sensibilities. When Paul thinks of the lostness of his kinsmen, the Jews, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Romans 9:2. God's sorrow at the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, where the Lord God himself says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus stood outside of Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, how oft would I have received you as a mother chick her hens, but you would not. It was heavy on the heart of the Lord. Beloved, this truth of an eternal conscious suffering on the part of all unsaved, dying without Jesus Christ, no second chance, no further opportunity, this is something that ought to move us. It ought to move us with heaviness and concern for those around us. And it's a commentary on how trivial our hearts are in the hearts of sinful men who can live and not be bothered with hardly a thought of their eternal being. Have you ever thought how absurd that is? To go on through life with no thought of where one is going to spend eternity. Well, this passage stands a testimony that there is a final judgment. Is there any aspect of this final judgment that you want to... let's take a few questions and see what questions you would have here. Van?
Speaking of hell, it's like the unending torment.
Yes. Question is it in a place of, as Scripture says, a place of unending torment? Is it a place of torture? A la Dante's Inferno, this kind of medieval representation, which through that there are those who are adversaries of the truth who seek to trivialize it with human consequences. The Bible is very guarded in its language. I said a bit initially this passage, or someone else said, this passage is remarkable for its simplicity and restraint. It means that there is eternal conscious suffering, and it is presented in terms of fire. That's as far as the Bible takes it. Go ahead. Gnashing of teeth. Mental anguish. The rich man in Luke 16. The remorse. Could someone just take their finger and dip it into water and touch my tongue? So that's in Hades. So there is some conscious physical pain that's being endured. In an unending state. Yes, sir.
Different angle, different question to deal with. This morning in the youth class, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. We dealt with Hophni and Phinehas, how God pronounced judgment against their sins towards Eli, towards his sons. And it said that he wanted to kill them, or he wished to kill them. And we dealt with issues going back of when God hardened the hearts of several of the countries, so that Joshua could wipe them out. Hard Pharaoh's heart, and dealt with the latter portions of Romans 9. And I realize it's a mystery, but how can we take this burden for the lost and this fear of hell, and yet, I don't even know what I'm asking now as I say all this out.
How is it translated into responsible action, or...
Not that. I don't think that. How do we deal with the fact that in the latter portions of Romans 9, we see the vessel for honorable use and the vessel for destruction.
Mm-hmm.
And understandable that sin merits death. That's its wage. We're all deserving of that.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes grace a lot bigger to us.
Mm-hmm.
How do we deal with this? The fierceness of hell, I guess, with this. How do we mourn for the people that are on their way to hell, and yet?
I have only Paul's thought here is in the Romans passage. He said, what were his words? Great sorrow, and what was his other word? I read it just a minute ago. I've already forgotten. And that it weighed heavy. And he went, so if it could, this, he would exchange places if this could be for their salvation. Wow. What a statement. But it weighed heavily upon his heart, and it shaped his outlook on life, where he went, what he did, his plans, it weighed so heavily upon him.
I guess maybe put it this way. How can God not delight in destroying the wicked, but want to destroy the wicked? Is there a difference in semantics, or is there really...
Yeah, that God not delighting in this, but the refusal to glorify Him and to worship Him is an act, it's a heinous act. Here, I didn't read this, but here's the way Jonathan Edwards put it. I'm bringing a theological heavyweight here for you, who said, think of you who have offended God. I'm quoting. This is from Jonathan Edwards, Volume 1, The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. God, infinitely lovely because He hath infinite excellency and beauty. So sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving infinite punishment. The eternity of the punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite, and therefore renders it no more than proportionate to the heinousness of what they are guilty of. I don't know that I can improve upon that weighty thought, and it's sobering. This is probably, if not the most, one of the top two or three, one of the most weighty and heavy. As you ponder this truth, it's overwhelming. To his consummate. Joel. Nothing in Scripture says that these people are there because it was predetermined that they go there, but they're there because they rejected God's gift in Jesus Christ, in the revelation that has been given in Jesus Christ, and they're there because of choice they have made in rejecting His light. Now, you may want to debate that in terms of various kinds, you know, supralapsarianism and lapsarianism, and the way different schools of Calvinism debated this issue. But I'm convinced that the Scripture is clear that people who spend an eternity in hell are there because it's a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and they join them there because of their own rejection of God's revelation. They're fully accountable to Him. Now, is there mystery associated with this and difficulty? Sure. I'm not pretending to have explored all of the difficulties and the secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. Herman, we'll take yours as the last, and then we'll go to the choir. Thank God, yes. Thank God for His grace before you pillow your head tonight. And I want to say this before, we're going to let this song be our benediction. But if you are here without the assurance of knowing Christ, don't count on living another day or an hour so as to press your opportunities to the limit. You have no guarantee. You could go down this road, try to pull out here off Corinth Road on Highway 54, misjudge the speed of another automobile. It's over. You're out. You're dead. If you've never put your trust in Christ, you need to run to Jesus Christ as fast as you can. Call out to Him to be your Savior, to forgive you of your sin. Don't pillow your head tonight. Don't leave this building without seeking someone. Come up to us afterwards. I need help. This is an awful thought. I'm here. Seth's here. Jim's here. Elders here. Stan, elders. That's so we can see. There's Ed. He's here. There's Seth. Here we are. We're ready if you would like to speak with us. Let's hear the Zambian choir. We'll go. This will be our benediction.